Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Please turn to Psalm 47. We're going to start with Psalm 47 this morning. And I feel like I'm on the loud side. Am I all right? Oh, you just turned me down. Okay. Start with Psalm 47. And I'm going to ask Brother Owens if he would read that for us. All right, so yesterday we talked about, yesterday we talked about the Messiah revealed in the Psalms, and that of course was prophetical, as the Psalms were written centuries before the time of Jesus. However, we're going to look at prophecy again today, but we're going to focus on prophecy that is still future to us. And the Psalms actually contain quite a bit about the coming of Christ, the judgment, and the kingdom. And before we begin, we have to kind of remember some of the ground rules or parameters of prophecy. And I'm glad that Brother Harold talked about those and brought those up yesterday. And I'm just going to give kind of an abbreviated version of his list and put a psalm-specific twist on them. So we have to remember that prophecy uses metaphors and symbols. You know, if we think about what are the major prophecies, or what we would call the major prophecies in Scripture, we have symbols like mountains and horns and animals and metals and other things like that. We also remember that prophecy is not always linear. It can mix the order around. For example, as we know, Revelation frequently presents the results first and then works backwards on how you got up to them, or will stop and give you a summary and kind of recapitulate on occasion. We also know that every prophecy or even vision is not necessarily a complete one. We think of descriptions of Paul's description of the resurrection and judgment in Corinthians, and we know he's not giving every single detail there. So we have to keep all that in mind. And lastly, a single prophecy can encompass multiple events or a series of related events that lead up to an outcome. So those are the common kind of understandings, parameters for understanding prophecy. And the prophecies in the Psalm include all of those considerations. You have to keep all those things in mind. However, we have to remember how we talked about the Psalms in our very first class, that they're this collection of religious poetry. And that's a distinctly different context or vehicle, if you will, for a prophecy than a dream, a vision, or direct pronouncement from a prophet. And I only make this as a suggestion, but by being in this form of religious poetry, prophecy in the Psalms can have a wider range of specificity and also are often embedded frequently in a broader context or purpose. This isn't always the case, but often it is. And to illustrate what I mean by kind of the difference in prophecy in Psalms, we're just going to do a quick little thought exercise. Think about some other instances of prophecy. Brother Ken's been talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah frequently walks up to the king and says, "This is going to happen," right? That is a very direct, specific prophecy of an event, very clear and cut and dried. Think about Nebuchadnezzar's image. Symbolic, but it has lots of detail involved. Revelation, tons of detail. We could go on and on, but those are examples where we have specific details were given simply for the purpose of revealing that prophecy and God's plans and purposes in the world. We're going to contrast that with the psalm we just read today, Psalm 47. I have some highlighted some words up there. Hopefully y'all can see what's boxed up in red. But when I read this, I see the kingdom age. We have triumph of the nations. We have a kingdom over the entire earth. In verses 5, 7, 9. That is Elohim, or God manifested, that is reigning as king. That's actually Elohim. The inheritance is Israel. The inheritance of Israel is secured, right? The psalm is about the coming kingdom. That's what's being described. But are there details here? Is there timing? Is there a nation of how these heathens, God reigning over the heathens, or Elohim reigning over the heathens? Is there a description of how they were subdued? Is there a duration? Is there a reaction of these kingdoms? No. That's not part of this psalm. Now, in terms of specificity, that's not very specific. And that's okay, and it doesn't diminish from the beauty and the importance of this psalm or its value. I would just suggest that the level of specificity is in part a product of its function as religious poetry. To me, the purpose of this song, while prophetical, is not prophetical. It's really highlighted in verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. It is a psalm of praise, right? It is a psalm of praise because of what God will do, but it's still praising God. So it is a prophetical psalm, but it's this idea of a prophecy embedded in a broader context or part of a broader message or purpose for this particular psalm. And that's what I meant by something we're going to have to keep in mind when thinking about the prophecies within this psalm. They're not going to always give us every single detail we want, because often they are accomplishing something else at the same time. So we'll go back a chapter, Psalm 46, to get some more, see some more of this idea. Psalm 46, I'm going to just move back and ask Zach if he would read Psalm 46 for us. That's a hint to the other ones of y'all in that row that I'm going that direction.
Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof. There's a river, the stream whereof shall be glad, the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her and the right early. The nations rage, the kingdoms remove. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. Though he cuts the spear in sunder, he burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
So what indication is there in this psalm that this is a prophecy? Well, in verse 6, the heathen rage. That makes me immediately think of Psalm 2, which is messianic. In verse 4, a river makes glad the city of God. Right, that, of course, makes me think of the water of life that proceeds from the throne. In verse 7, it is the Lord of hosts, or God manifest in armies, that is mentioned. So we have the psalm about a victorious war coming through. In verse 9, he makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear asunder, burneth the chariot in fire. That, of course, sounds a lot like Isaiah's description of the kingdom, where they have, you know, turned their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against any other nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. And we have a little bit more, so here we have more specificity than our previous example. You know, here we have this piece of the kingdom that is a product of the conquest by the armies of God. There is peace, and Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. But again, in this psalm, I think we still see this prophecy has a broader purpose or message, if you will. The psalm is a psalm of praising God because he will do all of these things. But it is also a form of comfort to us. That's the last message to us up here, 10 and 11. You know, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, right? That's a great sort of comfort, and that's the message to us as the readers. Let's do one more example of a prophecy that's kind of been brought in a broader context. This is going to be Psalm 50, and it's longer. So I'm going to ask, Jim, will you and Dan, will you two brothers please split that up for us? Divide as you see fit. Psalm 50. Oh, and as Brother Jim starts off, please really pay attention to verse 5 when he comes through that, because that's going to be the one we really key in on today.
The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God has judged himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goes out of thy fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows to the Most High.
He called upon me in the day of trouble, and I was with thee, and thou shalt bore him. But to the wicked, God said, what have thou to do to declare my vengeance, and thou shalt take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest thy words upon me. When thou sawest the thief, when thou sendest it to him, it hath been repeated with God. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue to vengeance. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thy own brother. These things have thou done, and I kept silence. I was altogether such a one as thyself, that I will reprove thee, set them in order before thy eyes. Now consider this, ye that forgive God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to the wicked. Whoso offers praise, glorify me. To him that glorifies the conversation, aright, will I show the salvation of God.
All right, thank you. All right, so the one I really want to spend time on is this verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Because this one is very doctrinally important. On this verse, Dr. Thomas wrote the following. He said, and this is in Eureka Volume 1, he wrote, saint is, they reply to all that are separated or made holy by the blood of the covenant, as it is written, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Having their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of sprinkling, and their bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling of heart, the washing of the body, are common to all in Christ, whether apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, or private persons. In apostolic times, these were all saints, or the faithful in Christ Jesus. Also, Robert Roberts, in 1880, had this to say about Psalm 50. He said, all judgment is committed to the hands of Christ, before whom we must appear to receive it, and who it is appearing is represented as saying, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. he obviously changes his views later in life, but that's neither here nor there for today. And then also Albert Hall, in writing in Eden to Eden, wrote, therefore the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called, gather my saints together. Resurrection from the dead is not universal. Association with the death of Christ by belief of the gospel and baptism into his name is the only means of contact with the blood of the covenant. And inasmuch as Jesus was brought again from the dead by that covenant, obviously the principle of limited resurrection is on this in is that same covenant. One more. J.J. Andrews, Blood of the Covenant. I always say Andrews, it's J.J. Andrew. Right into the time when God will judge his people, the Spirit and the psalmist says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. For whom is this command intended? For the angels, who says Christ, shall gather his, that is the Son of Man's elect, from one end of the heaven to the other. Why is it recorded so long before it is required? Not merely to inform the angels. It must be for the enlightenment of those who come in with its scope of operation. Who are they? They are described by God as my saints. How are they constituted saints? By sanctification or separation from the world of sin when they were baptized. Now, make no mistake, we've read those, four brethren, and they give very definitive interpretations of this verse that we're considering here. Right? This categorically limits the judgment seat of Christ to those who have made a covenant with God by becoming associated with the blood of Christ. That eliminates the principle of universal resurrection and judgment. The call to judgment does not include anyone but the saints, specifically those that have made a sacrifice. Now, that may seem obvious to all and a conclusion that is beyond question. However, that conclusion is not accepted by all those who read the Bible. I'm not going to list out the works and people who disagree with that interpretation about this verse here. I'm also not going to give you all of their arguments. What I am going to do is, however, point out two features of this prophecy that exist because it's delivered in a psalm that I think have created some difficulties. Or for those who would like to use this passage alternatively or provide different explanations, come to their understanding because it's within this context of a psalm. And I'll try to do this in a logical order. And I'm going to do this by trying to tell you what the difficulties people have with this passage are. So, and it's actually within the first six verses here. I'll give you a couple difficulties and then we'll try to address them. Within the first six verses. The first point that people will criticize this saying, this cannot be a judgment seat call. This cannot reference the judgment seat, is we have a change in the tense of verbs. And I've kind of tried to highlight them out here by eliminating or graying out everything that's really not necessary to that discussion. In verse 1 and 2, the verbs are in the past tense, right? God hath spoken and called, God hath shined out of Zion. With verses 3 to 6, we have a switch to a future tense. We move to the shalls, right? So for those expositors who do not like verse 5 as the call to judgment, only for the household, the logic of the tense changing is not hard to imagine, right, as a problem. How can we have perfection out of view, perfection of beauty come before judgment? That's out of order, right? We can't do it that way. So that's our first challenge to the judgment seat interpretation. We'll try to address that. The next point of difficulty appears in the latter half of the psalm, starting at verse 16, and I'm not going to reread all this, but starting at verse 16, take a look, it says, "But unto the wicked God saith." We have this address to the wicked. It very clearly ends up with it. But the address at the end of the psalm ends in verse 22 and 23 with a unmistakable call to repentance. That's how the psalm ends, right? The psalm ends, "Now consider this, lest ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces," right? "And there be none to lever. To him that ordereth his conversation right, I will show the salvation of God." That is saying, change your ways. At the judgment seat of Christ, there is no opportunity to repent, right? That's it. That's the judgment. You don't get to say, I'm going to change my ways now. That's too late. Your probation is over. So do these two arguments, the change in tense and this address to the wicked with an opportunity to repent, do those undermine the meaning that, you know, these traditional unamended brethren have repeatedly applied to this psalm? Can we no longer use it that way? And I would suggest no, we can still see this as a call to the judgment seat of Christ. And let's see if we can address this. We're actually going to address the call to repentance portion first, because I think this has to do specifically what I was trying to bring up earlier, this lack of specificity or multiple purposes of the Psalms by including prophecy at the same time. So let's see if I can unpack and unmuddle everything I just said and say it a little clearer. This prophecy is embedded in a broader context or purpose. So I put the first six verses of Psalms 50 up here for you on the slide. These are undisputably judgment-based. They sound like judgment, right? There's no way to talk about it, right? It's all the theme of the judgments all the way throughout here. all the way up to verse 6. They go all the way up to the Selah at the end of verse 6. And Selah is generally thought to mean a marker for a pause, a long reflective pause, or a break for a musical instrument. So whenever you read a Selah, they were supposed to stop and either just be quiet, or you would hear like a cymbal crash or something that would signify some sort of break in the thought. So it kind of functions as a natural break within the psalm. Now, what do we have after this scene of judgment? If you look everything from verse 7 forward, there's no discussion of judgment. It actually stops. There is no scene or allusion to any part of the judgment seat. We have faults of groups are expounded, right? We have groups, their faults are expounded, but is there a judgment given on anybody? No. Just quickly stand verses 7 to 23. Verse 7, God speaks to his people, right? He says, I will testify against thee. In verse 8, he says, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, their burnt offering. What follows through at verse 13 is a complaint against formalized worship. If you look at verse 13, it sounds a lot like Isaiah 1 and Micah 6. Starting at verse 16, we have the sins of the wicked are enumerated, all the way up to verse 21, where the address is to not to break the Ten Commandments. And so all of these verses that we're considering, verses 7 to 21, there's no hint of a judgment. There's no positive or negative judgment rendered. Nobody has said you get to be part of that great glorious first six verses, or you don't get to be part of that verse six verses. It's just not there. God identifies the faults of both groups. He offers instructions. And in fact, if you look in everything following, nobody's actually even found acceptable. Right? Nobody's punished, but nobody's actually found acceptable. There is no positive pronouncement for anybody that's coming forth afterwards. So what we have is an address to individuals who are incorrectly worshiping God and an address to the wicked. Now we're going to add to this a call to repentance in verse 22 and 23. So if we think about what those verses were again, you know, now consider this, ye who have forgotten God. The question here is, if you read that psalm and think about what the brothers read, which one of those two groups has forgotten God? The wicked? Sure. The people who are incorrectly worshiping God? Actually, probably true. They have also could be listed in that group as well. You know, really everybody in the preceding verse is subject to this warning. The Jewish Study Bible actually views these final set of verses not specific to any of the preceding groups, but kind of an overall conclusion or warning to the psalm's message. And so it's not directed at the groups, but it's directed to us as the reader. And here's how they structure the psalm, and I think it's the right one. They talk about the prophecy in verses 1 to 6. They have an admonition to the community, or people who are, you know, at least going to the temple and trying to follow. Not doing it right, but they're trying. You have an admonition to the wicked, 16 to 21, and then you have this general conclusion for us. And I think this is the right structure. The psalm has a prophecy in it, and I think clearly it is a prophecy about the judgment seat. But that prophecy is being used as a warning or admonition to the reader. The people who are reading the psalm or hearing the psalm. The message is the day of judgment is coming. Those that have made a covenant are going to be held responsible, and therefore you better get your act together. Right? This goes back to the point I was trying to talk about earlier about the complexity of prophecy within psalms. Right? Prophecy is part of this psalm. But if you said, what's the overall message of this psalm? What is it really trying to convey? The message is, to the reader, start getting yourself aright. That's really what the message is. So it's within that. the focus is really instructional. And I think it's also kind of interesting that while it is religious poetry, and obviously Psalm 50 talks about God's righteousness and his glory, the psalm is really more of a message from him to us, right? Many of the other psalms we talk about, they sing about how great God is, and it is a message of praise directed towards God. This psalm is very much a message directed at the reader, telling us how we're supposed to act. I will also note, too, that this is a psalm of Asaph, according to the title, or the superscription. And this psalm is not actually listed and included with the other psalms attributed to Asaph. Those are in another book or another portion of the psalms. And maybe not be, yes, a different book. Those are in Psalms 73 to 83. And I think this location of the psalm 50 here with really helps reinforce the idea of the picture of the coming judgment. This is not my idea, but I think there's some value in it. If we look at the progression of the themes from Psalm 46 to 50, I think we can almost see a grand summary of the series of Kingdom Age Psalms. So if you just look real quickly at Psalm 46, or thinking about kind of flip through these psalms as I quickly overview them, we've mentioned 46 already, but we had Peace of the Kingdom Age. We've read 47 already. Right, where we talked about we have God, specifically the Elohim, his Messiah, reigning over the heathen. In Psalm 48, it talks about Zion as the joy of the world. It is the city of the great king. It's the one that's quoted in Matthew chapter 5. Psalm 49 is a very instructional psalm and actually introduces the idea of resurrection. And I think Psalm 50 brings all of that together with reigning, judgment, and instruction. And to my mind, this location of the psalm with these other Kingdom Age songs really reinforces the idea that the psalm is a depiction of the judgment seat and that coming aspect of the kingdom. So that's one part, right? That because of the structure of the psalm, a good portion of it isn't really applicable to the prophecy. It's more instructional about it. So that's one way to kind of address that first concern about there's nobody or there's the wicked being told to repent. Well, that the wicked are being told to repent because that's not part of the judgment seat call and not really necessary there. So we still have the issue of tenses. So we'll go to the tense issue. Jumping back, as I said, the first couple verses are in the past tense and we move into the future tense letters. So the first option we could deal with this is simply to rely on the prophetic tense, the prophetic past tense in Scripture. The prophetic past is a recognized tense in the Bible. The Scriptures will frequently speak of future events using past tenses because it is so guaranteed to happen by God that it can be described as having already occurred. This isn't always obvious, but there are some examples. I'll have you pull up one. Go to Jude 14. Jude 14. I don't know if other translations have how all other translations address this. I use the King James, and this is an example of where they don't have the tense right. It says, Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That cometh sounds future, but that's wrong. The American Standard Version reads, and these also, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones. Numbers, for example, if you went to Balaam's prophecy about the star from Jacob, that's in the past tense as well. Actually, Zechariah 12:10, and they shall look upon whom they have pierced, is also in the past tense. Right, so we don't always see it evident, but frequently the Scriptures will use the past tense to describe future events because they're so guaranteed to happen, they're going to occur no matter what. So verses 1 and 2, we could say the outcome that God, that is the Elohim, or Christ and the saints will shine out of Zion. You know, that event is so sure that it can be spoken of as in the past, that it's already happened. And the psalmist will just tell us the events that are leading up to it. And if you actually like that interpretation, you could potentially view Psalm, the first six verses of the psalm as almost in reverse order. This is just a suggestion. And maybe it comes out this way. So verse 6, if you look at what is written in Psalm 50, is really just a statement that there will be a judgment, right? That the heaven shall declare his righteousness, God himself is judge. There's just a statement there will be a judgment. verse 5 actually sounds a lot like the command to the angels to go gather the household, right? Gather my saints together, those that have made a covenant with me. Verse 4 you could actually read as almost the actual gathering, that kind of two-part command to go gather and then actually gather together is supported by Mark, words of Jesus in Mark 13:27, where it says, "And then he shall send his angels and shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth and the uttermost parts of heaven." Verse 3 is very much the march of Christ and the saints. Here we have Habakkuk 3, Jude, and other places. In verse 2, we have Christ as the king in Jerusalem. And verse 1 is the call for the world to worship. Background. You know, that's a possible reading of it, if you like it that way. You may say that's too torturous of a reading of that psalm. However, even if you say, Josh, that's too much, that doesn't negate the past prophetic tense as a viable explanation of why those tenses change within it. All right. I actually have secret option 2, if you don't like that one too. So we'll do secret option 2. How are we doing? And this one's based on Asaph as being the author of the psalm. And this is, again, only a suggestion. We really didn't go into too many details about Asaph. we mentioned that he was an author of several psalms on the first day, but we didn't talk too much about him. We know that he was a Levite and a member of the choir or the singers that were associated with the temple services established under David. You know, Asaph was later remembered in the scriptures as being a prophet and a writer of psalms. In 2 Chronicles 29:30, he's called a seer. And that word is actually prophet. You know, his descendants are listed among the children of Israel that return back from the Babylonian captivity, right? So we talk about a family that stayed stayed with close to the truth and stayed faithful to their calling. You know, so that's, we know a little bit about him there. And it is possible that when Asaph wrote, based on what we know about his life, it's possible that when Asaph wrote the words, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God hath shined," he was actually referring to something he witnessed. Asaph was witness to a wide gathering where Zion was the perfection of beauty, and it could be said that God shined forth. Interestingly, that actually has to do with Asaph's appointment by David. So let's read that. Turn to, with me to 1 Chronicles 16. And I'm just going to read 1 through 5. "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief," we're going to skip the rest of the names, but at the end of the verse, "but Asaph made sound with cymbals." So here we have David carrying the ark into Jerusalem. This, of course, is a momentous occasion in David's life and for the nation of Israel as a whole. And this is also an important event for Asaph. It's the occasion that, you know, he is organized to be a singer and to play music. This gets outlined in the previous chapter as well. But also look at chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph and his brethren." Now actually, the English Standard Version actually reads, "On that day David appointed..." No, I'll skip that for a second. All right. What follows then in verses 8 to 36 is another psalm. Now, what it makes it sound like in the King James Version here is that David wrote this song. Other translations leave it a little bit more open. They say things like, David appointed thanksgiving to be sung by the Lord, to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. They don't necessarily call out this psalm as being written for David. But either way, this psalm captures the mood and excitement of that day. Let's look at some example verses. Verse 24. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all the nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord hath made the heavens. Glory and honor in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Given to the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, given to the Lord glory and strength. Given to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable and shall not be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. You know, if we compare that picture with the picture painted by Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2, as God reigning in Jerusalem, that actually compares fairly well. That word shined in Psalm 52 is used to describe God's presence between the cherubim. And we know that the cherubim and the ark symbolically stood for God's throne. So in Psalm 50, we have God reigning out of Zion as king. So based on the events of what Asaph saw of the ark coming in and David's words of this great gathering of people and this discussion about God reigning from Jerusalem, it's possible that this past event that that Asaph saw was a prompt for prophecy. And this is simply a suggestion. My little figure here trying to describe this out. So if you don't like that past prophetical, just focusing on the order events, maybe we have kind of multiple time periods being shown. In this first six verses, we have the past, the present, and the future. So the past event, the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem, is the impetus for a prophecy and an exhortation. The ark is in Jerusalem, the capital of God's kingdom, but that's not the fulfillment of all things. While God is manifest between the cherubim in Jerusalem, it is not the day of judgment where he will break his silence. God, or later revealed will be his son, is yet to come and he will judge his people. So this structure of, we have this kind of multiple structure of, over time, we look backwards from the reader's perspective or Asaph's perspectives over the historical event he saw. He has this present admonition to his readers and his community, and then he's talking about something that's future that will come in. Again, he speaks to the people talking about something future. Again, you may say you don't like this one either. And that's okay. But again, it ties this psalm to a very specific historical event in the life of its author. And this may be another example. So with our remaining time, we're going to turn to one more psalm. Let's do Psalm 83. And we're going to do Psalm 83. And I'm glad that Brother Harold mentioned it today. And I think hopefully what I have either dovetails or complements nicely with what he's got. Brother Rick, would you start? And Brother Sam, are you unencumbered back there? Yes. All right. Would you, the two of you, divide that one up for us, please? I'm sorry, 83.
83. Keep not thou silent, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. For love thine enemies, make them all. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy enemies. They have said, come, let us cut them off and be in a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They have consulted together with one consent. They are confederated against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and Ammon, Evil, Ammon, Amalek, Philistine,
like Orad, like Eve, Yea, all their princes at Zeba and at Zalmunna, who said, let us take ourselves to the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, that stumbles before the wind. As the fire burneth the wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over the earth.
All right, so let's look at this psalm a little bit. Obviously, within this psalm, Israel is in distress. The nation is surrounded by her enemies. These enemies hate Israel. They are in a tumult, or they are in an uproar. These enemies are in confederacy together. They are working together. They are united in a purpose. Verse 4 says, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now, this is an interesting feature of this psalm that multiple commentators have noted. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult. That word thine, that pronoun is not referring to Israel. That pronoun is referring back to God, right? So these are Israel's enemies, but the psalm's fairly clear that these are God's enemies too. Right? This is how they're being labeled. Right? So this is that. All right. So what are these nations that we have mentioned? Well, oh, and I should put this out. I will of course give copies of my slides to the Bible school, and they can share them, see fit, or if you would like to have them earlier and you're just that anxious, I'll give you my email address if you ask for it. I'll try to remember to stick it up tomorrow. So who do we have up here? We have Edom. Right, these are the descendants of Esau. They're synonymous with Mount Seir. We have the Ishmaelites. These are the descendants of Ishmael. Moab are descendants of Lot. The Hagarenes are either descendants of Ishmael or the tribe of Hagar. The Hagarenes are actually mentioned in Assyrian inscriptions. They talk about them, and they appear in 1 Chronicles. Gebel is an Edomite area called Gabalin, or Jebel in Arabic. So they're descendants of Esau, or it's possibly a city of Phoenicia. Ammon are also descendants of Lot. Amalek are descendants of Esau. These were the first to go out and fight Israel, as we remember. This is the battle where Moses raised his arms and the children of Israel prevailed. The Philistines are descendants of Ham. They are probably seafaring invaders from Crete or Cyprus. And they're the longstanding enemies of David. We have Tyre, also descendants of Ham, and Canaan. It's a city of the Phoenicians and is synonymous with the Zidonians. Asher is the Assyrians. Those are descendants of Shem. And children of Lot, we also have more descendants of Moab and Ammon. So, for the most part, these are the historical enemies of Israel. Right? The Philistines, Edom, Moab, Amalekites, and others appear again and again as oppressors of the nation. And as we saw in this psalm, or the psalm makes clear, these enemies encompass Israel roundabout. So just a little map on our kind of best estimates of where these folks are. And as you can see, they surround the nation of Israel. But before talking about this psalm as a prophecy, we should first ask, and this is where I think hopefully we dovetail nicely with Brother Harold, is it historical? Is this a historical prophecy? Well, there are three or maybe four historical events. There are maybe three or four events in Israel's history that have been suggested as the setting or the discussion of this psalm. However, I'm going to give you some examples, but the take-home message is none of them have all of these nations that are listed. The invasion against Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 records that Edom, Ammon, and the Moabites were in confederacy together, and a lot of people like that. And maybe if we consider Gebel to be part of Edom and the Mount Seir region, we can expand the list a little bit. But as you can see, kind of my check marks, we have everybody listed in Psalm 83 and then our other options. And you can see a whole bunch of gaps across the board. As further support for why a lot of people like that view is a descendant of Asaph is actually mentioned in that account in 2 Chronicles. And some commentators have suggested this psalm might have been his. However, you can see that most of the other nations are not listed. Other battles fall into this kind of similar incomplete representation problem. It is possible that some of the members of leagues are not recorded. However, even if you allow for a little bit, there's still a lot of gaps. For example, the attack on Jehoshaphat is clearly a confederation, but it does not mention many of the other groups, and most notably, it does not mention the influence of Assyria or Syria. In Joram's time, there is a revolt by Edom under King Joram, but and there actually is a revolt by Philistines and the Arabs near Ethiopia. However, those are two separate incidents. The scriptures are pretty clear that they're not combined. They're two different things. And so there's actually little support for a lot of the other options, even though people have suggested it out there. And interestingly enough, for two of the first three kings of Israel, Tyre was actually very friendly. It was an ally and very friendly towards Israel during David and Solomon's reign. So I said absence is not necessarily proof. These different nations may just not be recorded in those events. However, we can't satisfactorily tie this psalm to a single event. And even then, even if there was an event in history that seemed to fit very well, it doesn't fit the language of the psalm. Because the end of the psalm uses the language of total destruction. The outcome is that the defeated nation, it is total destruction. If we look here, for example, their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, right? Their princes like Zebna and Zumna, right? We have references back to great victories that Israel has won in the past, right? This is kind of the level of victories that will be going on. We're coming through that. That they're going to be fired, burneth as a wood, and a flame that setteth the mountains on fire. Right? All of these things, we have total destruction. And the outcome is that the defeated nations seek the name of the Lord, that men know that God is God over the whole earth. And that was not realized during any of these events because we don't have any record of anybody turning to God like this simultaneously. So this places the events of the psalm into the future. So what does this prophecy tell us? Well, there will be enemies round about Israel. The nations here are all long gone, right? They're all gone. These people have been scattered. But no matter what we call the countries that are surrounding them, Israel, wherever Israel looks, it will only see hostility. We know that Israel is a nation. That is very clear. And I think that's critical. For 1900 years, effectively from, 70 A.D. on, or even 65 B.C. if you really want to get technical about, the status of the Jewish state, until 1948, this prophecy couldn't come to pass. It couldn't be fulfilled. There was no nation that met these requirements to be threatened. Next, we see the Confederates are not successful. They lose. They lose in dramatic fashion. It is noticeable here that the nations want to take Israel's because of the houses, or alternatively, it's because they are after the pastures of God. These nations want to destroy the Jews out of hatred and a desire for the land. The Confederates are destroyed by the Elohim, or God manifest, and the result being that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the Most High over the earth. Yes, this is a prophecy. But again, because it's a prophecy within a psalm, we are going to lack some of the specificity, and it's going to have other features we talked about earlier. We don't have timing. We actually don't. We imply the kingdom, but there's no kingdom mentioned here. And while that is important, and there's no kingdom mentioned here. So we are missing some of those things. We're going to have to look at other places to find that. And all of this is very important information, obviously, and it's very thought-provoking. But the bigger point that I want to get to is what I really think the point of the psalm is in verse 1. Keep not thou silent, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. This psalm is a prayer. It is a prayer for deliverance. We have a prophecy embedded in a prayer, but it is a prayer for God to save his people and make his name great again on the earth, right? That should be our prayer, right? We are looking for deliverance. We are looking for the day when God will make his name great again in the earth. And our prayer is that God will soon, you know, fulfill these promises. We know the day is coming. We know it's very soon, but it should be our prayer that it will be very quickly seen. And with that, I've used up my time. So thank you all.